We might just quickly go over the afternoon program today, brethren. And that is, our first speaker comes from Haverhill, Massachusetts. Is our brother Jim Webster, and he'll serve us for approximately a half hour. And after that time, our brother Penrose will serve us with a baptismal discourse till 3:30. We'll then have a half hour to get down to the pool for the immersion service, which will begin at 4 o'clock. So keep those thoughts in mind. We'll give you more instructions later on. But it's my pleasure now to turn this platform over to our brother Jim Webster. He has selected these words for his topic, God's Masterpiece. Hey, Jim.
Thank you.
Needless to say, dear friends, we are happy to be here. Wish that it might have been possible for Sister Ethel to come, but it was not possible. So the way was open for me to come, and we do appreciate that very much. And this privilege, which I now have, was quite unexpected. So it's an additional responsibility and a privilege to serve the Lord in this way. That title, God's Masterpiece, might arouse some interest, I think. You probably no doubt feel that that has come from Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And we read that context to fix it in your minds and to... And this word masterpiece suggests the ultimate in the works of an individual who is engaged in any kind of art or project. And I went back and looked in the first chapter of Genesis, to get some thoughts about what was said when God created the heavens and the earth. We find 7 times that the word good is used. And in the closing time when they used the word good, they used the adjective very good. It was very good. Step by step, from each part of the creation, it was said of that particular part that it was good. God looked upon the work and it was good. And we know from John, the first chapter of John, Gospel, that the work was done by the Word. The Logos, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So He's the one that actually carried forward the divine program for the creation of the heavens and the earth, and putting the human race upon this planet. And it's a project that's hard for us to even imagine the power, the energy, and the wisdom that was employed in taking this little planet Earth and sending it on its spinning course around the sun with other satellites and making it habitable for a human race, which He was subsequently going to put upon this planet, which He did when He said, "Let us make man in our image." I noticed that word good appears 7 times in the first chapter of Genesis in relation to creation. And I wondered what significance is that, if any. Why did they say it 7 times when the Lord made everything in 6 days and rested on the 7th day? There is a thought that I've heard for many, many years that the making of the image occupies the entire time up to the 8th day. Maybe that's the reason why it's mentioned 7 times. And when the Lord Jesus gets through with the human race on the 7th day, the millennium, and turns it back to the Father, then the image will have been irretrievably or irreversibly formed in man. Man will have been recovered from his fallen state and will be, just as it says in Genesis, let us make man in our image. That work will be completed when the human race is brought back to perfection. That's the way it appears to us. Now, in the psalm, let's focus upon this. We're not going to give a microscopic attention to this subject because we do not have the time for that. We can take what we might say a telescopic approach to it, and we'll touch down on different scriptures that will be coordinated with the thought. The one I can think of is the 8th Psalm, where it says, man was made in the image, in the glory of God. He was given that glory, and he was given dominion. He was made a little lower than the angels, and he was given dominion, and the whole creation was subjected to him, brought in subjection to man. And all the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the cattle, and the fish of the sea, and all that pass through the paths of the sea. But man lost that dominion as soon as he disobeyed his Creator. And Hebrews reminds us of that when it says we do not yet see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who for the suffering of death was made. He is in charge because he has bought the human race with his own blood, and it is through him and his ministry and his work that it will be restored eventually to man himself. Again, we have another psalm that tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the sea and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded upon the seas and he established upon the floods. And the at 8th, the 24th psalm it is. This is the Revised Version. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. One would wonder why the nations have such a time fighting over something that doesn't belong to them. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything contained in it is under his dominion and direction. And the human race has made a bloody history over fighting over certain sections of this planet. So we realize that the accomplishment of the purpose embodied or suggested in the divine masterpiece, and we want to use a few scriptures that emphasize this point because I think it is very important for us to understand and appreciate. And we begin with Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predetermined to be copies of the likeness of his Son, for him to be a firstborn among many brethren. That's the way the Diaglot puts it. So it was all in the foreordained purpose of God to have this accomplished in this way, that he would have those who were followers of Christ to be developed into the image of his dear Son. And Ephesians 1:5, having in love previously marked out for sonship through Christ Jesus for himself, according to the gospel or the good pleasure of his will. Having in love previously marked us out for sonship. That's the thought to keep in mind at this point. A very high honor indeed for those who have taken up the cross and are following the Master's footsteps. Romans 12:2 tells us, adapt yourselves no longer to the pattern of this present world, but let your minds be remade and your whole nature be thus transformed. Then you will be able to discern the will of God and to know what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now that's the initial part that devolves upon us. In connection with that, the first verse says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on and tells us to adapt ourselves no longer to the pattern of this present world, but to have our minds remade and the whole nature be thus transformed. Another one. This all has to do with this great work of the Lord's great masterpiece, the masterpiece of our Heavenly Father. And Paul, when he was dealing with the Philippians, made a tremendous impression upon that little group of people, and we have no doubt that they were leaning upon him to a great extent. And he tells them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, implying that you must not rely on anyone else to do this for you. You have to work it out yourself and get in tune with the great Creator, your Heavenly Father, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of your good pleasure, of his good pleasure. And I think that's a very helpful thought, if we can get it fixed in our minds and remember it daily, moment by moment, that God is working in and through us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that would take a tremendous burden from our shoulders, because if you take that first part, work out your own salvation, suggesting that we have to do something about this. We do something about it after we have complied with Romans 12:1 and 2. But let us all remember always that it is by grace we are saved, and by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So all the benefits we have, all of the directions we get, all of the help that we get in order to fulfill this consecration and to make be pleasing to him, comes from him. We can't generate any of it. He is the one that generates this help for us. And so in that attitude, in that idea, we are able to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and realizing that God is working in us. And that is a very encouraging thought. And that one I just quoted from, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works. And this was a very important subject at that time, because there was a lot of emphasis put upon the law, keeping the Jewish section of the church particularly were very much interested in keeping certain features of the law. And thus, if they could keep a law, then they would have contributed something to their salvation and to their ultimate attaining of their goal, which to them, until the Lord came and was put to death and was raised from the grave, and the church at Pentecost was endued with power from on high, to them it would be probably an earthly inheritance. But now they have their eyes open to an even higher calling than this. But it all is attained through faith, and faith itself is a gift. And I suspect that most of us have fallen back on that wonderful fact that faith in God will carry us through. Whatever experience we may be going through, faith in him will be our salvation, really. Salvation of the attitude the mind will take in difficult circumstances, So let us hang on to our faith and try to increase it as much as possible by a vital communion with our Heavenly Father and through our Lord Jesus, realizing, as he said when he left his church, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. So don't be concerned. Your destiny is in good hands. He's going to do with us just exactly as he promised he would. He promised he would be with us, and he still is with us, even at this late date, and he will never fail us. And I like this one. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. That's a challenging thought, too. Coupled with the other scripture that God is working in and through us the will to do of his good pleasure. And this leads us to the thought of the finished product. For we are his workmanship. Every victory we have at the present time, every height of spiritual experience, is certainly due to him. He is the one that initiates it. He is the one that sustains it. And he is the one that enables us to, in our spiritual minds, to appreciate it, what he has done for us and what he is doing for us. And this leads us to the title of the remarks, and that is that this masterpiece, when we look back upon the creation of this planet, we see, where, as it says, everything was good. Everything was perfect. All God's works are perfect. And all his works in the spiritual realm will be perfect. And we will, if faithful to the end of our course, find ourselves in a position to glorify his name throughout all the ages of eternity. Now, the next scripture suggests the parable that was given to Jeremiah about the potter and the clay. Israel was in dire straits when, under the tutelage or under the prophetic ears of Jeremiah. And God told him on one occasion to go down to the potter's house and see what the potter was doing. The potter had clay on the wheel. He was performing this work of making a vessel of some kind. They make all kinds and shapes of vessels on the wheel with clay. But the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter, and so he had to make another vessel. This represented God's dealings with Israel, so the prophet told them, or the prophet was told by God. And can I not do with Israel as the potter has done with the clay? And he will. He will repair the damage that has happened to Israel. But it has a principle involved here, which the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 20 and 21 uses as he speaks in relation to what the Jews thought was a change of his attitude toward the Jews, Israel, because something else has come into the picture, a new hope, a gospel of a wonderful relationship with the Heavenly Father, and a heavenly hope instead of just an earthly restoration under the Messiah. Now, Paul was disturbed. He was quite concerned that Israel as a nation had not laid hold upon this wonderful opportunity of being sharing in this wonderful hope of being the Messiah, which really includes the head and body, which would eventually be used to bless all the families of the earth. And so, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump the vessel for beauty, one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? Again, in Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, for God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. This is a special treasure. God has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the glory, the knowledge of God, the glory of God. And that was seen in his dear Son, our Lord Jesus, as he lived among men. They at one time voiced the desire to see God. And there's Philip, show us the Father, said Philip, and it suffices us. That will be enough. Moses had asked that same question long centuries before. Show me thy glory. And God said, well, no man can see me and live. He told Moses, I will hide thee in the rock, and I will pass by, and thou wilt see my hind parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so here we have it again, that Philip desires to see the Father. And the reply of the Master was, Philip, have I been so long time with you? Hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And this by many is taken as a buttress for the Trinity, support of the Trinity doctrine, Trinitarian doctrine, but it doesn't really teach any such thing. Since God cannot be seen at any time by anyone and live, and they live after the experience, why, he showed us what he was like by sending his Son. And he did the Father's will so perfectly that he was a perfect image. He was an express image of the Father's person now in his glorified state, but as he walked among men, he showed forth those principles of human conduct which glorified his Father in heaven and gave an accurate representation of what God would actually be had he come himself to the earth. He sent his Son, and the Son was a perfect representation of the divine character. We're interested in how this being transformed sufficiently so that we can be called the masterpiece, the divine masterpiece. In practical terms, we have to follow the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, which he invited us to do. And it is not a process to be conformed to the image of the Master. It is not a process that can be finished in a few months or years, but in most cases, if not all, it requires a lifetime experience with the results of sin, which includes sickness and eventually death. And we all have or are coming to this experience as we deal with the consequences of sin, which in the first place entails sickness of various kinds. Paul tells us in Ephesians to be imitators of God as beloved children. Now this is the process of being made into the image of the Master. That's Ephesians 5:1. Imitators of God as beloved children. Well, how did they do this? Have they never seen God? Or his Son, Jesus Christ? Those to whom he wrote these words, they hadn't even seen the Lord Jesus. So how could they be imitators of God? And he, in effect, solves the problem, or to a degree at least. His advice to the Corinthians on this occasion is, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. He's not admonishing us to follow any man or any human being unless that human being, whoever he may be, is following Christ. And that would have to entail confirmation to all of the tenets of the Scriptures and to be a fit representative of the Lord himself. What kind of people were these to whom he addressed these words? They were idolatrous. They were heathen, as we might say, and dead in trespasses and sins. They had no Bible. They didn't even have the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures were available, but as yet they had no record of the life of Jesus or of the teachings, his teachings. By personal example, teaching by others has therefore, with the only practical way by which they might be guided. they were, in Paul's words, to be as apt as children are in imitating their parents, just as apt as that to imitate him, or as he followed Christ, or imitate the master, if they could read the record and realize how what was required of them. Romans 8:16, we are to told the Spirit witness of our spirit that we are the sons of God. We are then in the right relationship to God to show, to follow the advice that Paul gives to the Ephesians. There are two thoughts involved in this process of being conformed to the image of God's dear Son, being imitators as well as followers. An individual may follow the master or endeavor to follow him, but not imitate him. And they might try to imitate him, but not follow him. There's a difference between the two. A scribe came to Jesus on one occasion and said, "Master, I would follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus' reply to him was, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So he was in fact telling that individual that there's no temporal benefits to come from following me. Rather, they're told to take up the cross and follow me, Matthew 16:24. So, by becoming imitators of God as beloved children, and we walk in love, even as the Anointed One, our Lord, and delivered himself up to on our behalf, and offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Since no one has seen God at any time, the difficulty is solved by John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath made him known. And that's what he said in reply to Philip's question. I see our time is up and we haven't got to the point of that chapter in Ephesians, that verse in Ephesians, which says that that he may show forth, he's doing all of this, that he may show forth in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace or his favor toward us in Christ Jesus. It's going to be on display for the whole human race and the universe to see. And that will be really a masterpiece, because it will be 144,000 inducted into the divine nature and equipped to bring the blessings promised in all the Word of God, blessings of the restitution to all mankind and blessings throughout all eternity. And this is for eternity. It isn't anything that's going to stop. Nothing in God's plan stops. It keeps on going, developing into new phases. And this one phase we are all in now, and that is to make our calling election sure, that we will be a part of that great organization. We might think of it as an organization, the Christ, head and body, and bring the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in thee and in thy seed, so all the families of the earth be blessed. We look forward to that grand and wonderful time. We have a little sample of what it means to human beings to be in a relationship with God as we mingle among with ourselves here in this convention. The Holy Spirit is the mark, and he has given us that. So let us praise his name in all of our words and thoughts and deeds. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Webster.